Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30 of Church Censures. We're going to read paragraph 3. You can find that in the back of the hymnal on page 938. And we're going to just read the third paragraph. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Well, when the Westminster Confession speaks of church censures, because we wouldn't all just know this, it's simply another way of reminding the church of its duty to carry out church discipline. Now, the first two paragraphs essentially say the Lord Jesus has entrusted this responsibility to the church, and specifically to those who are called to serve as office bearers in Christ's church. Tragically, church discipline is an element of church life that's conspicuous by its absence, and yet historically it's considered to be one of the marks of a true church. I suspect there are many reasons for which church discipline is so earnestly avoided, and some of the reasons are almost understandable. Most people don't like confrontation. Often it's difficult to know what to say or to how to say it to those who are in error. We don't want to come across as people who are judgmental or hypercritical. And often because we're aware of our own sin, we might want to avoid confronting other brothers and sisters because we don't want to appear to be hypocritical. So it's pretty easy to say, you know, that's just a private matter. That's the choice they've made for themselves. I'm just going to stay out of it. After all, it really isn't any of my business. That is the easiest course of action. The problem with that is that if we love the Lord Jesus and we love His church, it is necessarily our business. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the third paragraph that we read really spells out five reasons that church discipline is necessary. First, it's for reclaiming and restoring a brother or sister who's fallen into sin. Listen how James ends his letter. This is James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So that's the first reason, and certainly a main reason for church discipline. It's to restore and reclaim a brother or sister. The second reason is to deter others from sin. In 1 Timothy 5:20, the Apostle Paul urged the young pastor Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So church discipline's a deterrent. Third, it's for purging out the leaven that might affect the whole lump. That is, it's necessary for the purity of the church. A little poison, even administered to just a few drops at a time, eventually kills. Fourth, it's for the honor of Christ. The church is to reflect the beauty of her bridegroom. And finally, and fifth, church discipline is necessary for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Now, certainly this has in view a misuse of the sacraments, the seals of the covenant. But it's striking the language that the confession uses, that if we don't properly administer discipline in some situations, it can bring about God's wrath to fall justly upon the church. Paul actually says that in 1 Corinthians 11:31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." If we don't judge ourselves, we are liable to God's wrath falling upon the church. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to see God's wrath fall on Israel because a covenant had been broken. And because Israel didn't judge themselves, God will judge Israel. Well, for now, let's prepare to go to the Lord in prayer by standing to sing number 518. 518, "Come My Soul with Every Care." Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. 2 Samuel 21. This is the infallible word of our God. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said to him, 'We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us.' So he said, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.' Then they answered the king, 'As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.' But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armani and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-Shean, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and he gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zalah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you can remember from last week, we learned in those final verses of chapter 20 that they serve as something of a postlude. David had ascended to the throne, and the kingdom is established. And despite the difficulties, the missteps, the sin, and all the manifold consequences of sin, what we're being told is that God's king is on the throne, and there is a functioning administration. It's a hazy but genuine picture of the indestructibility of God's kingdom. And now we move into a new section made up of chapters 21 through 24. And these last four chapters are sometimes referred to by scholars as the Samuel appendix because they don't fall out in chronological order. They do, however, follow a very careful literary structure. The last four chapters are chiastically arranged. And if you're interested to know more about that, don't hesitate to ask in our question and answer time. The fact that they're so structured is meant to indicate to us the thoughtfulness of the divinely inspired author. And what these final four chapters are to communicate to us is sort of a 30,000-foot view of David's kingdom. They're sort of a big-picture survey of the kingdom to highlight just a few kingdom realities. And in the verses that are before us this evening, what's highlighted before us is the inescapable justice of God. The inescapable justice of God. And I'm going to unpack this evening's text under three one-word headings: wrath, atonement, and life. Wrath, atonement, and life. So wrath. The first half of verse 1 tells us, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." Now when did this famine happen? The short answer is, we don't know. If you glance there at the text, it says, "in the days of David." So that indicates that this happened sometime during David's reign as king. So that narrows down the time frame a little bit. Another little hint we get is that the famine came after David brought Mephibosheth into his home to show him mercy. So that's definitely after 2 Samuel 9. And as we're going to see in a couple minutes, the famine was likely before Absalom's rebellion in 2 Samuel 15. But that's about as far as we can narrow the time frame down between 2 Samuel 9 and 2 Samuel 15. Yeah, again, this isn't meant to give us something chronological. It's meant to show us sort of a little vignette that's significant about David's kingdom. What's meant to capture our attention, of course, it's that there's a great famine in the land. While in Israel, one of the things the guides emphasize over and over is that water is life. Water is life. And you really get a sense of that when you're there, because a great part of Israel is such a dry and arid land. And so, actually, droughts are not unexpected there. They're quite common. But our text describes something that is obviously more than a seasonal drought. There's a famine that went on and on and on for 3 long years. And you have to wrap your mind around what a difficult situation this would have been for Israel. No water, which is life-giving. Harvests fail. Food's in short supply. So this really is a moment of great desperation. And David realizes that. And as time passes and he's taking all this in, he begins to know this is clearly more than a weather anomaly. This is not global warming. This is not a natural phenomenon. In all likelihood, David began to think how various parts of God's law, like Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24, or Leviticus 26, 19 and 20, warned that if Israel breaks covenant with Yahweh, the covenant curses can come in the form of a famine. And so David inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. Now, the language it's used here means a bit more than he just simply prayed. It really emphasizes the humility with which David calls on the Lord. The idea here is that David sought the face of the Lord, and he did so as one seeking the audience of a ruler or a superior. Think of it this way. The king, with a small k, David, is seeking the king with a capital K, who is Yahweh, to figure out what's going on in Israel. What's behind this famine? And why has God's covenant curse fall upon the land? And the Lord graciously tells him what's behind this judgment in the rest of verse 1. It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. And before we go any further, we need to understand God has just done something gracious and merciful. He's told David what the source of the judgment is. And by doing so, confirms to David that this is a result of covenant breaking. And dear ones, we need to know whenever God exposes sin in our lives, it's a grace. As painful as it is, when God exposes sin in our lives, it's a grace, because it's a grace that necessarily precedes the grace of repentance. Without a knowledge of our sin sickness, we will never have a knowledge for our need for a gospel cure. So this is a grace. Now, who were the Gibeonites? Who were the Gibeonites? Well, we're given an abridged answer to that question in verse 2. The Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And of course, the backstory of the Gibeonites traces all the way back to Joshua 9. After the Lord gave Joshua and Israel a great victory over Jericho, all the other nations in the land of Canaan decided that they wanted to go out and fight Israel. They were going to take their shot, but not the Gibeonites. They were terrified of the Israelites. They were too afraid, and they decided for them a better course of action would be to trick Israel. So they sent an envoy of people to Joshua in worn-out clothes to make it appear as though they had traveled a great distance. And they told Joshua, we're really not from the land of Canaan. We're from this distant land, way over there. But what we've done is we've heard what your God did for you in delivering you from Egypt. So Joshua, please make a covenant with us. And Joshua 9 actually tells us explicitly in Joshua 9:15. That neither Joshua nor any of the other elders of Israel sought the counsel of the Lord. And what happened is Joshua foolishly made a covenant of peace with them to let them live in the land. But then it was discovered. They were essentially next door neighbors. But since a covenant had been made, they could not backtrack and kill them. Of course, what Joshua did was make them menial servants. He turned them into slaves. The Gibeonites would be woodcutters and drawers of water for Israel. But a covenant was made. An oath was sworn in the Lord's name that they would be allowed to live in Israel. And surprise, surprise, Saul broke that covenant. He had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel. And this was yet another of Saul's sinful blunders. And what it incurred was the wrath of God on Israel. Now, something to keep in mind as you think about this, and you perhaps recall some of the things we learned about Saul, is that God's final judgment on King Saul came about because he did not completely wipe out the Amalekites, which God commanded him to do. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't wipe them out. He kept the best of their livestock. He spared King Agag. Somehow, though, in Saul's twisted mind, he decided instead it'd be a good idea to destroy the Gibeonites. And you have to think, if you can remember and put yourself back in Saul's head, he probably thought he was doing God's work. But he wasn't. He was breaking a covenant that was made between God's people and the Gibeonites in the name of Yahweh. And in doing so, Saul was taking the name of Yahweh in vain. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so now God's wrath has fallen on Israel. They're experiencing covenant curses. Now, I should briefly mention something here. We might be inclined to think, well, that doesn't seem kosher. That doesn't really seem fair. The whole nation suffering because of something Saul did? But remember, God deals with his people covenantally. That is, through a representative head. That's how God deals with us, isn't it? He deals with us through our covenant head, who's the Lord Jesus. Saul was the king Israel wanted. You remember when they first wanted a king? They wanted a king just like all the other nations. They wanted a king who would look fantastic on the cover of Men's Health magazine. And that's just what they got. Samuel warned them, no, you're not going to want this king. But they insisted, we know what we want, and the Lord gave them what they wanted. I was actually thinking of something Brother Todd said often in his Sunday school class on the Psalms. As it goes with the king, so it goes with the people. And the people had chosen Saul as their king. And another thing to keep in mind, Saul didn't try to take out the Gibeonites by himself, right? He would have clearly ordered Israel's army to do it. Now God's justice has to be satisfied. And David gets that. That brings us to our second word, atonement. Atonement. So David enters into a dialogue with the Gibeonites. And in verse 3 he asks, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Obviously, the word atonement ought to catch our attention. The word that's used here is Kippur. Think of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is the word Kippur. And in this context, it's meant to tell us that the Gibeonites have been treated unjustly, and their grievance must be dealt with for God to turn away his wrath, for God's wrath to be propitiated. That we've learned that's what propitiation means. It's a type of atonement where the wrath of God is averted to another direction, away from the one who deserves it. David explains to the Gibeonites the outcome that he's looking for. He wants the Gibeonites to be able to have justice satisfied so that they'll bless the inheritance of the Lord. And it's worth pointing out, this is really a wonderful picture here, because that outcome would mean that this would not only be a blessing to Israel, it would also be a blessing to the Gibeonites. One of the great covenant promises that God made to Abraham is that he would bless those who bless Abraham and his seed. So this outcome would indicate a new peace and a new blessing, not only for Israel, but also for the Gibeonites. Now naturally, the Gibeonites are very tentative in this process. They probably didn't know how to respond to a king. Remember, they've been slaves for centuries. They've been oppressed for centuries. Saul had then brutalized them. So their initial response was to say, we'll have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. Now that's not only tentative, it also seems to indicate that the Gibeonites knew God's law. Turn with you in your Bibles to Numbers 35. Numbers 35. And I wanted to just look at two verses there, and I think it'll help us understand a few things. Numbers 35. Let's first look at verse 31. Numbers 35 and verse 31. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who's guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So this explains why they didn't ask for silver or gold. Because in God's law, there is no ransom price for murder. It's life for life. If someone murders, the only just penalty is capital punishment. So they seem to have some knowledge of that. And then look at verse 33. Verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So don't miss this. The only way the land can be atoned for is by the blood of the one who shed blood on that land, which was Saul. Right? So they seem to have an understanding of God's law. And so when David presses the Gibeonites a little further, look what they say. As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. On a human level, I think we read this and it sounds ghastly, violent, perhaps a little unfair. But what the Gibeonites are asking for is retributive justice. A man reaps what he sows. And that's really grounded in God's law. Saul had violated a covenant. He and presumably Israel had tried to consume the people, to expunge their presence from the land of Israel. And the Gibeonites aren't seeking vengeance, they're seeking justice. And they asked for seven men, seven sons from Saul's line, which was likely meant to say, remember, seven is a significant number, likely meant to say, if you give us these seven sons, there will be a complete satisfaction of justice. And of course, their intention was to hang them, look at this, before Yahweh, before the Lord. This is justice they're after. It's really a remarkable picture of the Gibeonites. They're not pursuing vengeance. They're pursuing justice. let's say it this way. They had every right to say, we want all of Saul's descendants killed. That would have also been a legal request. So they're only seeking justice, not vengeance. And as horrible as this scene may seem to be to us, we need to know that atonement is always bloody and is always a horrible affair. Well, David intends to pay this gruesome atonement price and provide seven of Saul's descendants. But notice there in verse 7, Mephibosheth won't be one of them. We're told the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And we don't want to miss how David's being contrasted here with Saul. Saul violated an oath sworn before the Lord, and David will not violate an oath made to Jonathan in the Lord's presence. Mercy has been promised by the king, and that promise won't be reneged. So David, he takes two sons from one of Saul's concubines named Ritzpah, and five sons from Michal. Now I have to insert something here. This is likely a scribal error. It's probably meant to be Merab. It can't be Michal, because we're told elsewhere she had no children for the rest of her life. So there are a number of Old Testament manuscripts that record this as Merab, although the majority do say Michal, but almost all scholars agree this was a hasty scribal error. So five sons from Merab. And we're told that David delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on a hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, I mentioned something a few moments ago, and that is these chapters 21 through 24, and specifically this famine, likely took place before 2 Samuel 15 and Absalom's results. One of the reasons I suggested that is because a lot of scholars believe that these events are what got Shimei so incensed and furious at David. You remember Shimei, right? He was the Saulite who, when David was fleeing from Jerusalem, because Absalom had moved into the city, David's fleeing from Jerusalem, and Shimei is throwing rocks at David, and he's cursing David, and he's kicking dirt up at David and his men. And in 2 Samuel 16, he cried out in verses 7 and 8, "You bloodthirsty man, you rogue, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul." And then for good measure, Shimei again repeated himself, "You're a bloodthirsty man." And we can't be certain of this, but a lot of scholars suggest the seven men that were from Saul's line that David gave over to be hanged, that's what Shimei was responding to. We can't be sure, but it does seem to make sense. And by the way, either way, Shimei was wrong. Because even if that is the case, David didn't do this because he wanted to inflict pain on Saul's descendants. He did it because it was necessary to satisfy God's justice so that atonement could be made, the land could be healed, because Saul had brought covenant curses on the people. Now, it may very well be the most heart-wrenching part of this account is found in the actions of Ritzpah. This is truly a picture of a mama's love, isn't it? She gathered up her sackcloth to go to the place where her two sons were executed, and she begins a remarkable vigil. It lasted from the beginning of harvest, that would probably be March-April time frame, until the late rains, which is an October-November time frame. Now, this is an agonizing picture of a grieving mother mourning the loss of her sons, who's determined not to let her boys be devoured by scavenger animals. And when David gets news of this, he responds. He seems to have just a real compassion when he hears of this woman's mourning. And the first thing he does is he retrieves the bones of Saul and Jonathan that had been with the men from Jabesh Gilead. You may remember that after Jonathan and Saul were killed, the Philistines hung their bodies on the wall of Beth-Shean. And incidentally, when we were in Israel, we saw this wall. It's still there. It's a very solemn scene. It's on a hill. You can see it from great distances. Well, David retrieved their bones from the men of Jabesh Gilead, as well as the bones of the seven men that had been hanged, and he brings them to give them a proper burial, and he places Saul and Jonathan in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. Again, this was a way to bring some comfort, I think, to this grieving mother. This whole account up to this point really is a grim, ghastly, and bloody portrayal of events. And that's what atonement is. That's what atonement is. I want to share a bit of a lengthy quote from Dr. Ralph Davis because I think he really nails this. He writes, "Most readers are simply aghast at the sheer horror of the episode. That, I suggest, points us to its primary application. Readers should be aghast. The text says atonement is horrible. It's gory. Atonement's never nice. It's always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analyzed, or a little better, to view it as a moving story to be replayed during Passion Week. But we should know better. Surely the Israelite worshiper realized this when he towed a young bull to the tabernacle and had to slit its throat, skin it, cut it into pieces, and wash the inside and legs, Leviticus 1. It was all mess and gore. From slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus all the way to Calvary, God has always said atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, of longing for a kinder and gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs everywhere. The wrath of God has been quenched." And the wrath of God has to be quenched for there to be peace and ultimately the restoration of life. And that's our final word. Life. And that's really expressed in the last sentence of our passage, isn't it? "And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Rain came, the land was nourished, the land was healed." God's wrath was atoned for. God's wrath was propitiated. Instead of being toward Israel and the land, it was toward the substitutes hanging on a tree. The rain came, which meant the curse was lifted. Israel and Israel's land is restored to life. Wrath, atonement, life. It's not hard to see the gospel in all this, is it? Jesus is the King who's able to save us from the wrath of God. He's the one whom God has put forth as a propitiation for our sins, Romans 3:25. He's the one who hung on a tree for us, His death, to remove the curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. This is where we see the enormity of God's love for us. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Wrath, atonement, life. This passage brings us right back to the cross of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'll give you a minute to ask any questions you might have, if you have any.
Saul didn't know, I'm assuming he didn't know about the covenant that Israel made with the Gibeonites with Joshua. And I'm reminded of that passage, I think it's in Deuteronomy, where it says the king is to meditate on the law all the time. And yet we see David as a shepherd boy, or a harp player running around, and I will not lift my hand against God. So in other words, David as a shepherd boy knew more about the law of God and the Pentateuch than, unless Saul knew and he didn't care. You know, but I tend to think he didn't know about the law.
What Brother Jeff was saying is that he probably, that Saul didn't know about the covenant that Joshua had made. He might not have known initially, but as soon as he made those moves, Samuel would have said, "What are you doing?" Right? Because he was God's prophet, and he was on the scene, and he would have surely told him. Right, so I think he would have gotten that news pretty quick.
No.
He didn't care. Again, he was a pragmatic guy, in the sense that I'm going to do for God what I think I'll do for God. God wants me to kill all the Amalekites. I'll kill some of them, but I got an idea. I'll go ahead and kill the Gibeonites because they're pretty harmless. They're not going to cause me too much trouble. We'll deal with it. God will be happy with that. I tend to think that's what most scholars think too. That's sort of his mindset. So. Yeah. I think he probably thought, look what I'm doing. I'm the man. You know. One of the questions you have is, when did he do this? We don't know, but there's a good chance that this was exercised when he killed the priests of Nob, right? Because we know that one of the things the Gibeonites did was serve specifically for priests around the temple. So a lot of people believe that. And if you go there and you look, you see there were people from the, I think they're called the Barathites, which would have been this group. So that, again, that's just, you're sort of speculating, putting some pieces together. But in all likelihood, there's a good possibility that's the case. So.
And I remember when you covered that, when Saul killed the priests, that he did not execute Harim on the people that God told him to do, but he does execute it on the priests.
And what Brother Jeff said is that Saul had not executed Harim. Harim is a word that meant devoted to destruction. So if you were under Harim, it was a ban that said, well, you have to be annihilated, because that's what the Lord calls it to. Something that was utterly devoted to the Lord. And he wouldn't, but he would kill the priests for...
the town, the city.
Yeah.
Why?
That's a great question. Why did it happen then? The short answer is we don't know. But one of the things you have to remember, God's justice always gets satisfied. In other words, this wasn't going to be overlooked. That's sort of the picture here. And, you know, what I tend to believe is the case, and this is just basically sort of my gospel feel of Scripture, is that the Lord was being very patient with Israel, giving them a long time to repent because he's so merciful and so long-suffering. And at this point, they still haven't repented. And so the time for mercy is extinguished and the time for wrath has come. So again, that's sort of seeing it with a gospel lens. So I can't say that's definitively the case, but that's how I envision it in my mind. So. Yeah, you know, just and sort of building on that, it's something we, just in general, I think it's something we're lacking as a culture. We don't have a feel for death. We don't see it. I think everyone knows the situation with Paul and Peggy in the hailstorms. I was just telling some people that when I was like 9 or 10 years, I think I was telling the men, when I was like 9 or 10, we had that kind of hailstorm in Virginia. My mother put a pan on her head and went out and picked up these hailstones because they were bigger than baseballs and she wanted to freeze them and keep them, and she did for a number of years. But the significant thing about the reason it came to mind just now is because at that time my grandmother was living with us and she was in her mid-80s and she was dying, and she died in our house. And I think how many people now would ever have someone, a relative, come and stay with them till they died? It's foreign to us. But it wasn't 50 years ago, 60 years ago. Again, we're so removed from death and blood and those things that are meant to say, ooh, yeah, we kind of have to be shocked. That's why I like Davis's quote so much. We need to see it and be shocked, because this is what it takes, because we're covenant breakers apart from Christ. Now, any other?
It shows again the importance of oaths and vows before God and Joshua. And this is something that I question a little bit. I come back to David again. He makes the vow to Shimei that because of how you cursed me, you're not going to die. But then at his deathbed, he has him whacked. So was he breaking a covenant, or is it a technicality that, well, I didn't kill him?
You know? Yeah, that's a good question. First off, I don't know, did he make a covenant with Shimei? Was it an oath? It could be, but I can't remember off the top of my head. Actually, it says the king swore to him. So, yeah. 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 That's right. David needed Jesus as much as we do. Oh, I'm sorry. Thanks, Frank, for mentioning it. He was saying, you know, that this passage kind of emphasized to him the importance of keeping our vows and our oaths, right? And he was commenting on how, you know, David had said that he swore he wouldn't kill Shimei. But when David's on his deathbed, he will tell Solomon, kill Shimei. But you know what's interesting is David swore, but he didn't make an oath before Yahweh. In other words, he didn't invoke the Lord's name in it. So that's also significant, right? It's still a lie. I mean, it's still a kind of deceit. I'm not trying to take that away, but
he had his fingers crossed behind his back.
Oh. But any other comments? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we read this gruesome tale that it reminds us what's necessary for atonement for those who are covenant breakers. And we stand in awe that you've provided a bloody atonement for us, an atonement that grants us life. We pray that that would bless us as we go from here and encourage us in the week to come. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.